Our notes as we begin now to look at the actual text of chapter 1. And Paul begins by giving us his credentials, you might say, and they may not be the same way that we would describe or we would expect Paul to describe himself. He says, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He uses a terminology that I believe is the same thing we find in Exodus chapter 21. One who willingly gives his all to the master. One who is willing to have his ear pierced as a bond slave that desires to put the master first above all else. And that's really what Christianity is all about, isn't it? Christianity is the process of being freed from one master in the bondage of sin to be available to give ourselves voluntarily, freely, to another master and to enter into a life of servitude, a life of commitment to the will of our new master. And that's the concept that Paul is introducing to us as he uses that word servant, bond servant. There's another interesting passage I like to use in this regard. It's in Galatians chapter 6. When he refers to what he bears in his body, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body, King James has the word marks, and it could well be translated the brands, the branding. He's referring to the marks of a bond slave. He's not referring necessarily to the scars that he got because he was stoned and left for dead. That might be the way we would read it. But he's referring to these scars in his body that he suffered through persecution as the marks, the brands of a bond slave. In other words, he was branded. These marks were the brands of Christ on him. What a powerful way to describe his commitment to his love and master. He refers to himself as an apostle. And we could just go into an entire digression there dealing with Paul's apostleship. He was called an apostle out of due time. He was an apostle that was constantly in question. He was spending a lot of time, you'll find in the book of Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, defending his apostleship. There were some that felt because he wasn't one of the 12, that maybe he was a second-class apostle. We know that he saw the Lord, didn't he? The Lord spoke to him directly on the road to Damascus. And no question with regard to his apostleship. But it was always something in question. And we find him often defending it. And then he refers to his separation. Separated unto the gospel. Paul was one at the very beginning that was committed to and separated unto the preaching of the gospel. And like a few other people in Scripture, this separation unto occurred before his conversion, even before his birth. Samuel is another one who falls into this category, as well as Moses. But in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, let's look at this. Before his conversion, he was separated unto the gospel. At his conversion, he was separated unto the gospel. And after his conversion, he was separated unto the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, and so on. From the very beginning of conception, God had his hand on this man to bring him to the place of submission and a broken vessel that would be then useful to him in the reaching of the Gentile world for Christ. You can see in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, his consecration at the time of his conversion and separation. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. At the point of conversion, he was that chosen vessel that was going to be separated unto the gospel unto the Gentiles. And then we see after his conversion in chapter 13 and verse 2, that city of Antioch that we're hearing about this morning. And it was there that the Spirit of God moved and separated Paul and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto they were called, verse 2. And so we see the work of God and this man's life separating him unto the preaching of the gospel, even from the womb at the point of conversion and afterwards, leading him out. It was not a question, or there shouldn't have been a question in Paul's mind as to what God had for him to do. And, I would just challenge each one of us. Do we have that same level of assurance? Do we have that same firm conviction that we're doing what God wants us to do? That we're in His will, serving Him where He wants us to be, doing what He wants us to do? And if we have that, we should do it with all of our might. We should do it with nothing held back, but to give ourselves wholly separated unto what we believe God's will is for us and what He has for us to do for His honor and His glory. And that was the spirit of the Apostle Paul. And we see that this gospel that he's about to introduce here in the book of Romans was something that was declared by the prophets. It was something that was spoken of by the prophets. And this was important as he realized who he was addressing as both the Jews and the Greeks. He would go to the book of Habakkuk. And from the book of Habakkuk, he would come out of chapter 2, verse 4, with this great theme, the just shall live by faith. And there he introduces this tremendous gospel theme. And so we see the theme is the gospel concerning his son, as we've said. And it's interesting as you see the way that the Lord just transcends both heaven and earth. Look in chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. We see his pre-incarnate glory when it speaks of the fact concerning his son, Jesus Christ. He was the eternal Son of God. He was the Son in ages past, before the world began. He was the Son who, before the foundations of the world, said, I will go, and I will be the sacrifice for the sin of mankind. He was forever eternally in a pre-existent state, pre-incarnate glory, the Son. But then he became the incarnate glory. We see the seed of David according to the flesh. There we have the pre-incarnate Lord, Son of God, now incarnate in flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the incarnate glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the post-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue to read that He's now declared again to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so we see, as it were, the Son coming from the heavens with His pre-incarnate glory into this earth with His incarnate glory, and then through the power of the resurrection ascending back into the heavens with His post-incarnate glory. We see one who just travels, as it were, between earth and heaven in sort of a natural way to bring about God's plan of salvation in a wonderful, beautiful sense. Here is the subject of the gospel, it's the Son. And if the gospel is not of Christ, well, it's not the gospel. Paul deals with that in the book of Galatians, doesn't he? It's just not the gospel if it's not of Christ. He's referred to as the seed here, the seed of David. And you find that in the Old Testament in many places. Isaiah chapter 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because he could see the seed, and he could see the seeds coming from the seed. He was the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, that would crush the serpent's head. He's the seed of Abraham, to bring salvation by faith. And he is the seed of David in that he will fulfill those messianic promises. And as well, he is that seed, the kernel of wheat that died, was buried, rose again, and in the resurrection brings forth fruit, multiple, hundredfold, as we find ourselves entering into his resurrection and the power of his resurrection as the fruit following his first fruits. And so the resurrection is an important part of this whole teaching of the gospel and his being called to it and being separated unto it. And he brings this out in verses 4 and 5. And then we see the salutation in verses 6 and 7 as he embraces his readers and the blessing of the gospel and then gives that salutation to those that are at Rome. And so we see the introduction to the book. Now, as you come from chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, where it's continuing in some introductory thoughts that are going to further develop for us this theme that we've already been referring to. And I would like to suggest that Paul writes to this group at Rome, this early church, and you can sense a concern in his heart for them. You remember, this is the one who said, after he talked about all the tribulations and the trials and the sufferings and the shipwrecks and the stonings and the pestilence and nakedness and famine and suffering, and he says, and upon all this, I have a care for all the churches. Not that he was the Pope of the New Testament church. Not that he was a bishop. He didn't mean that from a hierarchical standpoint or from an official position standpoint. He meant that from a standpoint of his heart was heavy for the people of God. And I sense that as I read on through verses 8 through 13. He was thankful for their faith and their testimony. But I think there's a sense of him understanding the spiritual warfare that was about them, especially in Rome. And so we see that he's upholding them in prayer. And his prayer not only includes the fact that they would be kept faithful and consistent in their faith, but that he would be able to go to them. He had a longing to go to them and to encourage them and to equip them and to see them grow and to be skilled in development of gift and to see them vital and just going on well for the Lord. He had never been to this city. He had just heard about and had heard of their faith, but he'd not been there. And yet, he had friends that were there, as we see in chapter 16. There were many personal acquaintances that he refers to that are there in Rome. But it just jumps out at me that this man, Paul, who had such a tremendous responsibility for the things of God, the first real pioneer missionary, tipping the world upside down for Christ, and yet, with a single local testament, his heart could go out for them. And I just wonder if our hearts are burdened for the Lord's people in that way. If our hearts are burdened for the people of God in some of the remote areas, in some of the areas where maybe there's not a lot of gift, where there some of the areas where there needs to be help, there needs to be encouragement, there needs to be a lifting up and an equipping of the saints. How burdened are we from maybe some of these smaller groups, some of these groups in the outer areas? And how committed are we? And how much of a desire do we have to go to them and to spend some time with them and to be of a help to them? You know, it would be tremendous if many of the brothers that are here at the Saston Newen that have the ability and have a gift of the Lord and sisters as well would have an opportunity to reach out and to build up the body of Christ in some of these areas that are small and struggling and need some help. That would be a tremendous burden, a tremendous privilege to be involved in. And here we see the Apostle Paul, and it's as if his heart is just yearning for and aching for these people. He says, for I long to see you in verse 11, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, and that their faith might be mutual. It might be that they share together, and that there could be fruit there among them. And I think it's a tremendous lesson to all of us in terms of the desires and the burdens that we should carry for one another as local New Testament assemblies, some going on well, some others needing help, and our responsibility to reach out to them. We see some of the characteristics of faith listed here in these beginning verses in chapter 5. We see it's a faith that obeys. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. In verse 8, it's a faith that is spoken of. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And then we see in verse 12, it's a faith that is shared, a faith that can be common between the two of them because of the position that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what faith is all about. James really gives us, a more practical definition of faith. Paul gives us faith in the doctrinal sense of the word. James gives us faith in the practical sense of the word. Paul gives us the definition of faith in terms of how it puts us into the heavens positionally. James brings us down to earth and he says, look, practically, if you say you have faith, I want to see the evidence of it. I want to see a demonstration of it. I want to see you prove and show your faith by the works of righteousness that are there in you because you are a new person in Christ Jesus. And so we see that this faith is something that takes on action, doesn't it? And then Paul goes on to speak of the obligation that he has to preach the gospel there in Rome. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. It's interesting, as you follow Paul was a master of his purpose, but he wasn't necessarily a master of his circumstances. He had to commit those things into the Lord's hands, and the timing and the events of his life were in the hands of the Lord. But his heart was committed with full conviction to be one to preach the gospel no matter where he went and wherever he was given opportunity. As you follow him, you see him in Jerusalem. That's the religious center of the world. And there he was mobbed. When you come to Athens, he's in the educational center of the world, and there he was mocked. And when he comes to Rome, he's in the political center of the world, and there we see, eventually, he is martyred. There's a price to pay to get the gospel out. And I wonder so often if we see a dearth of gospel preaching today, as we see a dearth for evangelists, if we see a dearth for those that have the pioneering spirit, that are willing to go out into the unreached areas, be it unreached areas of Georgia as well as the unreached areas of Africa. But there seems to be a lack of people that are willing to go out and to struggle in the adversities of such a life. It's a hard life. It's not an easy life. It may be why there are many more teachers today than there are evangelists and pioneers that are willing to go out and plow unplowed lands. Here we see the experience of Apostle Paul. And then we see the power of the gospel declared in verse 16. It was something that he was not ashamed of, was it? We see the effects of the gospel. It was the power of God unto salvation, the extent of the gospel to everyone, and the exercise of the gospel that believeth. You know, sometimes I wonder if we as believers, as Christians, really understand and acknowledge the power that is present in the gospel message. Oh, we know it to be true in our own life, but then somehow we seem to forget when it comes to getting that message out to others. And I've heard a graphic illustration of this that I pass on at this time, and that is that suppose that you had in your medicine cabinet, in truth, in reality, a pill that could cure cancer. Let's just say hypothetically that was the case, that you really had, and all it took was one pill, and you had a whole bottle of them. And all you had to do was give this individual this pill, and if they accepted the pill, if they were willing to trust you and they accepted the pill and they took the pill, the cancer would be immediately arrested and removed totally from their body. Now let's just, for the sake of illustration, pretend that that is the case. And then let's say that you decided, well, what am I going to do with this pill? Well, let's meet with other people that have the pill too. And we can have tremendous fellowship over the fact that we all have this pill. In fact, let's do it once a week. And let's get together as a group and then just enjoy this fact that we have this wonderful pill. And let's write some hymns about it. Huh? And we'll sing these hymns about this wonderful pill that cures cancer. And we'll have enough hymns and we make a hymn book about it. And we'll make that the theme of our gathering. As we preach Christ crucified, we'll write it up on the back of the wall of our little club that celebrates the fact that we have this pill. And we'll come together every week and we'll just encourage one another in this wonderful thing that we have, this wonderful faith that we have. And we'll reach into our back pockets and we'll give to this wonderful cause because, you know, as we grow, we just want to have a bigger building so that we can have better times of fellowship over this wonderful pill that we have in our medicine cabinet. And then someone asks, well, who needs this pill? Where are they? What do we do with it? Where do we need to bring it? I've often heard the illustration as well of the man who was going to be a fisherman. And he decided that he was going to catch some fish. And so he took this nice, beautiful aquarium. Oh, it was beautiful. He brought it down by the stream. And, it was just stainless steel with a nice slate bottom and had beautiful chrome around the edges and had clear, nice glass and had gravel inside. And he'd even put the plants in there and some rocks and some shells just so that the fish would know that they are welcome. And he filled it up with water from the creek so that it would be water that they would identify with and be accustomed to. And then he stood over the creek and he called to the fish and he says, come on, fish, come into my aquarium. Jump out of the river and come into my aquarium. Well, if you saw someone fishing like that down by the river, you might think maybe he should be, someone should go talk to him about his sanity, huh? You know, I wonder how many times we follow the same format. When we say that we're busy in preaching the gospel, we're desiring to see people saved. But how many of us can say, like the Apostle Paul, first of all, I'm a debtor, and I'm ready, and I'm not ashamed, and I have a desire to go to be where the fish are and give them that pill and see their lives change for all eternity. I'm a debtor. That was his burden. And it reflected the supremacy of the gospel. It was the only gospel that saves and saves for all eternity. I am ready. That was his belief. And that was the simplicity of the gospel. You know, the gospel is really simple. We don't have to go to a seminary. We don't have to be educated for years to understand the gospel and share it with one another. It's like the blind man who just simply said, I can't answer all your hard questions, Mr. Pharisee, but one thing I know for sure, once I was blind, and now I see. And to me, that's a tremendous gospel message. That's the simplicity of the message that we have to preach. And that's what Paul's message was. Very simple in terms of he was ready to preach it. And I am not ashamed. That was his boldness. The fact that there was sufficiency in the gospel. He knew that the gospel changed lives. He knew that all that was needed was to get the word out. His responsibility was not to see that the plant that the seed germinated. His responsibility was not to see that the plant brought forth certain fruit. All his responsibility was to cast the seed in the ground. Maybe someone else would come along and water. And he says, the Lord brings the increase. And that's, I think, the challenge before us today. Are we getting the seed out? Are we watering the seeds? And are we leaving the increase to the Lord? I think our brother this morning was touching on that in terms of some of the strategic, strategic level spiritual warfare, and the fact that the real thing that needs to be done is just simply to preach the gospel and to see souls saved by the preaching of the word and to be faithful to him. I've been reading through a book by a brother by the name of Charles Stanley. This is not Charles Stanley of Atlanta, Georgia, by the way. But 150 years ago, there was a brother by the name of Charles Stanley who lived in England. He actually was born and raised around the neck of the woods that Mike comes from, some place called Leeds and places like that. But this brother had the simplicity of the gospel and a burden for the gospel. And it illustrates what Paul is speaking of here. And I just want to read a couple of paragraphs from what this brother shares of his own experience as he was out there planting the seed and preaching the word of God. He says, we had a preaching of the gospel one night in the pottery. Now, this, I assume, is a place where it's a manufacturing plant where they made pottery. You can correct me if I misinterpret any of these things, Brother Mike. Just after the close of the workday, in one of the large workshops called the throw room. And I'm sure if you worked in the pottery, you would know what the throw room is. A number of colliers also came in just as they left the pit. It was a strange-looking company. Some as white as milliners, some as black as sweeps. It was a very quiet preaching. The word only was preached with inspecting faith. And there was deep solemnity on the whole company. At the close, I was repeating the following scriptures slowly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Precious words of Jesus. John 5:24. Also, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13:38. I did not make a single remark, but there was a deep sense felt that God, the Holy Ghost, was speaking those words to lost, guilty sinners. You have seen the wind passed over a cornfield, bowing every blade and stalk. It was just like that. The divine presence passed over the meeting from end to end and bowed hearts everywhere, heart and head. And deep sighings were heard from end to end. Many fell, some against the wall, some against forms. There was a profound silence, only broken by sobs. Then the Christians present began to speak to the unconverted. I will give one instance. DM said to one who was leaning against the wall, one who had been very careless as a youth, David, are you anxious to be saved? No, he said, I am saved. I have everlasting life. David passed from life unto death at that moment and was a new creature in Christ Jesus. There were very few words said to any, but the Lord had opened the hearts to receive his word. They heard his word. They believed God that had sent him, and the Spirit imparted faith to believe it because he said it. And is not that blessed moment when the ear is open to hear God's message of forgiveness of sins and then to know one is justified from all things, for God says so. by what was so but what was so remarkable, Lydia, a Christian of a very clear judgment, told me years after this meeting that she had carefully watched the results, and she had no doubt that every unsaved person at that meeting was converted and had either departed to be with the Lord or were living proofs of the grace of God. Here's a brother who took the Word of God and preached the simplicity of it and allowed the Spirit of God to do the work. And the Spirit of God worked in a powerful way. And yet I think sometimes today we think that it has to be this program or that program, this allurement, this attraction, something to get their attention. And yet the Word of God is powerful. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And there have been so many that have been saved just through the simple declaration of the Word of God. There have been so many that have been saved just through reading a simple gospel tract. A brother Brinkman of Augusta, Georgia, years ago used to put signs up along the highways, just simple texts of Scripture. Many hundreds of people were saved just by reading the Scripture on a text on the side of the road. God's Word is powerful. And Paul speaks of that power as he shares this conviction with us in this chapter. Let's take up just some thoughts on the text that he took from Habakkuk 6, which is turned to page 6 in your notes. This is an all-important text because he was speaking initially to the Jews who knew the Old Testament, who were proposed prophets or students of the Old Testament, were to those that knew the teachings of the prophets. And so he takes from the prophets this text, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. But he introduces a life that is lived not through the righteousness of the law, but a righteousness that's through faith in Jesus Christ. This is one of the key verses of the New Testament. We find it repeated three times, as you see it there listed in your notes, in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And in each time that it's repeated, it's as if there's a different focus given. And the focus is taken from the context of the passage. When Paul speaks of this text, the just shall live by faith, to the Romans, he's speaking about justification. He's speaking about the concept of being made right and holy and declared right before a living God. And so the emphasis is on the just shall live by faith. Those that have been justified, those that have been made right with God through this precious gospel that he's been teaching. When we come to Galatians chapter 3, we see the focus is on living, and living a life that is free from the bondage of the law and living in the liberty of the grace. And Paul goes on to say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the emphasis, as he uses this in Galatians 3:11, is the just shall live by faith. We have a tremendous life in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His resurrected life, we live in that liberty and in that life that He gives us. And then when we come to the book of Hebrews, the key is faith. He's dealing with those that are Hebrews that need to be told that even though they're Hebrews, they need to be forsaking the Hebrew traditions, the Hebrew religion, the Hebrew way of looking at things. And the concept there is not righteousness by works, but righteousness by faith. And that great verse in Hebrews 11:6, that it is impossible without faith to please God. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so we see the emphasis there, the just shall live by faith. And so it's a tremendous text as you can break it down. There's six little words, and yet we see a tremendous message brought out in each one of the two groups of words listed there as it's used in the New Testament Scripture. Now, as you turn the page to notes, to page 7 of our notes, Paul is going to take up the condition of the Gentile world and God's wrath upon them. And I want to take a minute and just read verses 18 to 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in righteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like unto a corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which is meet. And I would add, as a side note to the end of verse 27, that I believe that's what we see in the epidemic of AIDS in our world today. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperings, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You notice as you read over that list of the things that characterize the ungodly, there's some mighty subtle sins that are listed in that list, along with those things that we refer to as horrible and certainly not characteristic of our life. We would see things like envy, whispers, pride. You know, those things are on the par. Those things are on the same level with all those other things. And many times those things that I mentioned become the root sin that these other sins grow out of. I believe there are two root sins in Scripture that I feel all the other sins grow from. One is covetousness and the other is pride. You name any kind of sin and you can usually trace it back to one of those two things, covetousness or pride, seem to be root sins upon which many of these other terrible things grow and breed. And we see them listed there. Well, we see here again, I believe, in this section, a courtroom scene that's unfolding as he now takes on the subject of proving that all mankind is guilty before God and stands without excuse. Just an overview quickly of these chapters. In chapter 1, verse 19 to 32, he presents the case of the heathen, and he shows that the heathen are condemned before God without excuse. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, you have the hypocrite. And then in chapter 2, 17 to 38, you have the Hebrew. And then he just looks at it from an entire perspective of the whole world, and he says the whole human race stands condemned before God and is without excuse. You remember we said that the initial message was the gospel, and in order to show the truth of the gospel, he's creating, first of all, the need for the gospel. And he's showing that men are clearly condemned in sin, and so therefore, the gospel is something that is the remedy, that is the solution for the terrible condemnation that they find themselves in. As you look at the passage that we just read in chapter 1, it can be viewed through this simple progression. As you look at the guilt of the heathen in verses 19 and 20, there's willful blindness. They knew the truth, but they desired to turn their eyes from the truth. They turned away from God after having a knowledge of the truth. That's willful blindness. And willful blindness leads to wicked beliefs in verses 21 through 25 that leads to wanton behavior in verses 26 through 30. And so, as we begin this section, it starts off with the wrath of God. And, you know, if it wasn't but for the grace of God, that would be all that we would know from God, isn't it? If it wasn't for His grace and His love, we would stand condemned and could know nothing but the wrath of God. And yet we see there's two categories that are mentioned here, the ungodly and the unrighteous. It's Mr. Bramhall that suggested that the term ungodly would refer to those that denied the character of God, and the unrighteous would refer to those that denied His authority, opposing the truth of God. And we see the knowledge that the Gentiles had of God in verses 19 and 20, this initial knowledge that's been revealed. Three things we see revealed here: God's wrath, and then men know but will not obey, and then God Himself being the instructor. You know, it's a wonderful thing to look in creation and to see the fingerprint of God. There have been some beautiful studies and some wonderful books that have been written on the subject. One that I would recommend heartily by Don Richardson, Eternity in Their Hearts. I don't know if you've ever read this one. It's been out a while. And Don does a tremendous job of going into third world cultures and showing that before the gospel ever got there, before the missionary ever arrived, there was an inherent understanding of a supreme being. There was an inherent understanding of many of the aspects of the gospel and man standing before God, condemned and needing salvation. I just want to read just one that just thrilled my heart as I went back and reviewed this. It has to do with some people in Ethiopia, and they're called the Gedio people. It says, deep in the hill country of South Central Ethiopia live several million coffee-growing people who share a common belief in a benevolent being called Mangano, omnipotent creator of all that is. One of these tribes, the Gedio people, have a clear belief in Mangano. Few of the Gedio tribes, half a million, actually pray to Mangano. In fact, a casual observer would have found the people far more concerned to appease an evil being they called Shetim. One day, Albert Brandt asked a group in Gedio, how is it that you regard Mangano with profound awe, yet sacrifice to Shetim? He received the following reply: we sacrifice to Shetim not because we love him, but because we simply do not enjoy a close enough tie with Mangano to allow this to be done. At least one Gedio man, however, did pursue a personal response from Mangano. His name is Warasa Rang. Warasa Rang got a speedy response as he prayed to Mangano. Startling visions took his brain by storm. He saw two white-skinned strangers. Then Warasa heard the voice. These men, it said, will bring you the message from Mangano, the god that you seek. Wait for them. Then, one very hot day in September of 1948, a blue-eyed Canadian man by the name of Albert Brandt and his colleague Glenn Kane lurched over the horizon in a battered old international truck, their mission to begin the missionary work for the glory of God among the Gadito people. 3 decades later, Warasa, now a radiant believer in Christ, the son of Mangano, together with Albert Brandt and others, count more than 200 churches among the Gadito people, churches averaging more than 200 members each. You see, inbred within that group of men was a truth that had been passed down from generation to generation. Dear knows how long this concept of Mangano was there in their hearts. But they had turned from the truth of Mangano. And they had been deceived by idolatry and witchcraft. And now they brought sacrifices to Shatin, the devil, Satan. They knew, they had a knowledge of, but they had turned away and they had lost the relationship. And what a wonderful thing to see the gospel of Jesus Christ coming in and declaring to them who the real God truly was, their concept of Mangano. Just recently, I finished reading Leaves from the African Jungle, the memoirs of Robert Crawford Allison. It's back there on the table. There's 3 left, I think, at last time I looked. Tremendous book. If you ever get a chance to sit down and read a missionary biography, and by the way, I recommend reading once a month. Read one a month. And it'll bless your heart when you see what people have done for the Lord and what's possible for you to do for the Lord as you follow their examples. But time after time after time, Robert Crawford Allison went into the jungles. And from jungle law and from their culture and from their traditions, saw the truth. It was shaded. It was mixed. It was a little modified here and there. But there was enough of it that he could see that for years, generation after generation after generation, the truths of the Godhead and a supreme being had been passed down verbally, but had been rejected. And the people are now in deception, being deceived and engrossed, enslaved in idolatry and witchcraft. And what a privilege it was for him to reach back into their culture and to identify some of the things that they knew and some of the beliefs that they held. And he was able to say, now let me tell you what that deity really is. Let me tell you who that son really is. Let me tell you what that sacrifice is really about. And he would bring in the truth of Scripture in such a way that their eyes would be opened. And for the first time, it would make sense and they would see the light of the gospel and accept this wonderful news of salvation. And so this is what the Lord is bringing forth through Paul here in the beginning. And that is that the nations knew this truth. They understood it. And they had an understanding of him and his Godhead and the persons of the Godhead. But their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish, and they changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And we see that as the beginning of a tremendous decline of a civilization. Men turning from God to idolatry. And, you know, it's an interesting thing when you think of the philosophies of people today, even in theological philosophies and in humanistic philosophies, they have a concept that man is getting better and better and better. And that eventually man will eventually evolve to be the superior and glorious being that he was meant to be. And, you know, here's the slime pit down here. And here's man in all of his fullness and glory here. And history is just a process of us just a step at a time, getting better and better and better, rising ourselves up out of the slime pits and eventually to the place where we're almost just like God himself. That's a humanistic philosophy in a nutshell. But you know, the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says you were here. You were created in the image of God. You're in the likeness of God. You were a son of God. And the history of mankind is that you just came down and down and down and down and down and down. So eventually, the rejection of the truth brought you to the very base of a civilization and the paganness, darkness, and foolishness of your hearts that's described there in chapter 1. And man isn't getting any better. He's getting worse and worse and worse. Man is in a descent spiritually, not an incline. And we see Paul bringing that out beautifully in this chapter. I think we're going to just break there for time and come back in 5 or 10 minutes.